Well, our scripture reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. If you got a Bible from the back in the English Standard Version, it's on page 981. And the New International Version, it'll be on page 1531. So this is Matthew 21, starting at verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The word of the Lord.
Morning, Water Dam. Good to be with all of you. I hope you had a good time with us at Palm Sunday breakfast. If you were like me, it was my second breakfast because I forgot we were having Palm Sunday breakfast. Till my wife said 7:30, like she said, "Jack, I'm just going to go ahead. You're probably going to go speeding by me because you're going to pass me up because you're going to get to the breakfast." And I said, "What breakfast?" She goes, "It's Palm Sunday." I said, "Oh no!" So I ate twice. Not that it ever bothered me, but I hope you stay awake during the sermon here. As we start, I had a wonderful time with our candidates. We have a few people getting baptized on Easter Sunday, 3 in the first service, 1 in the second service. So we're looking forward to that. And one of the verses that we came across was John chapter 5, verse 24. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." What a promise that is, that if we believe in Jesus, we've passed from death to life, from darkness to light, to be able to walk in the newness of life. And so let us pray as we begin our service this morning. Lord God, as we see you coming in and riding in on the back of that donkey, we are moved by your humility, but at the same time, we are in awe because you are God. You came to put yourself in our place, in the place of sin, in the place of the curse. You became sin who knew no sin so that we might have the righteousness of Christ, your righteousness. And Lord, we thank you for that. We ask, Lord, now that we would go through this not with carelessness, but with closeness and with our minds engaged, as we are very familiar with this. We ask, Lord, for you to help make it afresh in all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm excited about this sermon. I think that I've been doing this for a long time, but I'm always struck by how it's like you get to do it again, and you keep reminding yourself. Last week, we talked about what it meant to be about true followers of Jesus, and a friend, what a true friend is, and that Jesus said that a true follower would deny himself, that he would pick up his cross, and he would follow me. We talked about followers. I had some people come up and help me afterwards. Identity is a big thing, and I should have known better when I talked about X, how many followers, Cristiano Ronaldo, somebody would know who he is. And I learned that he has to do something with soccer. And, I can imagine what some of you were thinking. You know, the pastor doesn't even know who Ronaldo is, you know. The other person that I'm ashamed that I didn't know was Narendra Modi. Josh Gosner came up and told me who he was. He's the Prime Minister of India. No wonder why he has so many millions of followers. But I didn't have a clue who he was. You know, I misgendered him, so I apologize to the Prime Minister. I thought it was a woman. I apologize. But it's interesting how knowing who somebody is, how it changes the weight in which we view them. And I think that's interesting because of the way people were viewing Jesus on Palm Sunday as he rode in to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. You know, people were waving palm branches. They were throwing their coats on the ground and understanding that as a part of their Christianity or their Christian tradition, the events that are unfolding are taking place during the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And they're taking place in the context of the Jewish Passover. The people would not only be looking back at celebrating God's rescue from the bondage of Egypt, but they would also be looking forward to a future Messiah and to restore them. So his followers all see him as a king, and they're waving the palm branches. And he says, that's right. He says, I am a king. I'm not the king you want me to be, but I am the king you need me to be. And there's a difference in that, isn't there? Behold your king. This is what the gospel writers want us to see. It is one of the first points that I share. There's three of them, and as we look at the scriptures, that God wants us, in the context of the scriptures, to see Jesus for who he really is and what he's there to do. And then I want you to see his majesty and at the same time his humility, because he's not only majestic as he rolls in and goes into the temple, he's also humble. And then I want you to see his invitation and respond to his mercy. He wants you to crown him as your king. And so as we look at this today, I want you to think about it as we look at the Gospels, as we walk along with Jesus. You remember it was Matthew who told us that Jesus entered the world at his birth and the whole city of Jerusalem was troubled. And then we come to Matthew again in 21:10, and it says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up again, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. It would be certainly wonderful to see all of Pittsburgh stirred about Jesus, the world being caught up in faith in Jesus Christ in the light of what all Jesus has done for us. But through the word of God proclaimed and by his Spirit, through the word of God, God will take and bring children of God to himself that will come to him through Jesus Christ. So we join Jesus this morning by kind of looking at a map here. I've brought this map up before, showing Jericho off to your right. If you look down there, it's down low because it's significant because it's probably one of the lowest places on earth. It's the lowest region of the planet, some 1,400 feet below sea level. It's five times lower than California's Death Valley. And I point that out because if you look in chapter 20, like right before our Bible, if you have your Bibles open, in verse 29, it starts there. It says, they went out from Jericho. A great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting on the roadside. So as he's leaving Jericho, he's going to go all the way up to Jerusalem, which is 2,600 feet above sea level, within 15 to 17 miles. So it depends on who you read, how many miles it is. I've never been there. I would love to go there and make that track that he made. And I'm sure they provide that for you if you've ever been there. But what I'm saying to you, it was a pretty good hike. It was steep and it was difficult. And it would be like starting down at the bottom of the Laurel Highlands and then climbing all the way up to about 600 feet within the top of the Laurel Highlands. The Laurel Highlands is about 3,200 feet above sea level. I looked it up, so if you're wondering whether I'm right, you can always fact check me. I don't care if it's important to you. But what I'm telling you is that Jesus is leaving Jericho, and notice what the blind men say. One of them cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." So there is this aspect of Jesus that as he's going along, he's healing people and he's catching the attention of people, and they call him the Son of David. That's a messianic term. It's saying that you're from the line of David. You are the line of Judah. You're coming, Son of David. The crowd rebuked them, but they kept saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now, you can go look it up in the other Gospels, but one of those people that he opened the eyes of was blind Bartimaeus. You guys have all heard of him. And what's interesting is when somebody's name is Bar means son of, and then it's son of Timaeus. He's Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. That's what the Bible says in the other Gospels. It's really interesting. I always thought he was just Bartimaeus, you know? Bartimaeus, he's the son of Timaeus. Anyways, there's no charge for that one. You can look that up on your own, and you can get that from there. But what the point is here is that I want you to just see that Jesus is on this trek, and I want you to see him. I want you to see who he is. Behold your king. That's our coat hanger for today, one of our points, is that it's a very public thing that Jesus is doing here. It's an intentional action. And I say that because Jesus was well aware of his earthly ministry was coming to an end. He knows that he will not leave Jerusalem the way he came in. He's going to die. And he's no longer concerned about secrecy. You remember how he would always say, "My time is not yet come. My time is not yet come. My time has not yet come." You don't understand. My time has not yet come. Now all of a sudden, his time has come. And in some of the Gospels, it said he sets his face like flint towards heading this direction, going towards Jerusalem. In other words, he can't be persuaded to go any other way. And he keeps telling his disciples, "You don't understand. I'm going to go suffer. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees, many things. I'm going to be killed. I'll be buried for 3 days, and then I will be resurrected." And so he's publicly doing this on purpose. And even his disciples, if you look in John's Gospel, in John chapter 11, verse 16, it says Thomas, they were going to go, remember Jesus was telling them he was going to go heal or bring Lazarus up from the dead. And they get into this conversation. Jesus says, "I want to go." They're like trying to dissuade him from going. And he says, so Thomas called twin said to the fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, see, what I'm saying is it was public. Jesus didn't happen to go into Jerusalem that day and get caught by off guard. This is part of the plan. And so it's public. And secondly, I don't know what I did there. But there we go. I'm dangerous with this thing. It was public, but it was also planned and purposeful. Look what it says there in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." So it'd be like, I mean, can you imagine somebody saying, "Hey, can I take your car?" "Well, the Lord needs them. And here's the keys." And so this is what basically happened here. And so we know that it was planned out. It was either prearranged. It's probably inside of Bethany. That's where Lazarus lived. Jesus would go back and forth, going into Jerusalem and coming back out and hanging out with his friends, if you want to say that. He was staying there. So he may have known some people here. We don't know. But what we know is that it was preordained, or it was either by omniscience that he knew this was going to happen, that the donkey and the foal would be there for him. these people would obviously acquiesce and give them their animal. Either way, it's all planned out and it's purposeful. And he tells us, the gospel writer Matthew tells us, it was to fulfill prophecy. It's interesting to think about Jesus needing anything, isn't it? I mean, he's God. Does God need anything from you or I? He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. You know, the psalmist said God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. And David said in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. He doesn't need anything. But he needs this donkey. It says the Lord needs them. He needs to use them. And so as we sit here and think about it, think about ourselves, I always think if God can use a donkey to preach, he can certainly use me, right? And he can certainly use you. The donkey didn't mistake the adulation for himself. He was bearing the burden of carrying the Savior. He was being used by the Savior. F.B. Meyer wrote, the boat to cross the lake, the line to catch the fish, the bread and the fish to feed the crowds, the baskets to gather up the fragments, the chalice to hold the wine, the dish to hold the sop, the little child to be the text for the sermon, the clay for the blind man's eyes, thou tender woman to minister of their substance, the apostles to preach thy gospel, can thou not find a niche for me also? We can be used by God. And we're never out of God's purview, friend. And so he can use us. Here is the Lord of creation needing to borrow a donkey. So we see it's public, it's planned, it's purposeful, there's preparation involved here. And what we also need to see is his poverty. He had to borrow the donkey, right? I was up at the nursing home. I gave everybody a quiz. I said, what did Jesus have to borrow? I said, you know, he borrowed everything. You remember? He borrowed this donkey. He borrowed a coin. He had to ask for a coin. You ever had no money in your pocket? Can you see the Lord sitting there going, I got nothing. Hey, Peter, you got any money? And then he told him to go get the fish, remember, to pay the taxes. Whose image is on it? Oh, Caesar's. Well, give it to Caesar. And it's just an interesting picture here. He borrowed a boat to preach a sermon. He borrowed a room for his last supper with his disciples. And finally, he borrowed the tomb, right? He borrowed the tomb only for 3 days. He got up out of it, made his bed, folded the napkins, right, the face cloth. We see him, and it says why. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So we see here it's very purposeful, planned out, it's public, and it's prophetic. I don't know if I messed this thing up or not. I'll try to turn it off and see if I can get it to go again, but I need your help if it'll go. There we go. It's fulfilled prophecy. Now, what I get caught up with this, okay? And it tells us this in the Bible, that if you look in verse 4 there, this says it took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And what we need to understand is Zechariah wrote this like 500 years before this ever occurred. And Jesus didn't just fulfill it a little bit, he fulfills it specifically. And if you think about it, I want to ask you something. Do you think God is exact? You think God is exact in the way that he views this? In that passage in Genesis, he talks about Judah, a lion cub. Genesis 49:9, Judah is a lion's cub, for that from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute, Shiloh, talking about Christ, comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. So when we think about in Genesis, all the way back to Genesis, this was planned, it's purposeful, it's prophetic. And then you come to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, and John MacArthur talks about this, a lot of theologians do, is that the exact time and place that Jesus came was predicted by the prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, Jerusalem is the right place at the right time, and it has to be this Passover in the year AD 30. Why? Because it's exactly 483 years after Daniel's prophecy. Back in Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy Daniel coming from God was that in 69 times 7 weeks, 7 weeks a year, 69 times 7 weeks, the Messiah would be cut off. He would be killed. 483 years from the decree of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes made a decree in 444 BC. The decree is made 483 years later. The prophet says the Messiah will be cut off, and its year will be AD 30. The Messiah comes. It must happen. It must happen on Friday when the Passover lambs are executed. Jesus went in on the 10th day of Nisan when he was presented to the family of God, and then he would be killed when he's presented to the people who killed him on Friday. The exact day. I believe that Jesus went in this exact gate that he was supposed to go in, the sheep's gate. I believe he went into the gate that all the other sheep that will be slaughtered. I believe he went through that gate knowing that he is the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. This thing is seriously planned out by God. This, it's purposeful. It was to fulfill prophecy. And what I want you to see is that this, if God is so exact about this, matter of fact, if you think about Jesus in Luke's gospel, you remember Luke was coming down off of the hill, and Jesus, before he got to the city, started weeping, and he was upset. He said, if you'd only know the day of your visitation. And he's holding them accountable. And he says, but you've missed it. And he says, because of that, you're going to be cursed. Every stone is going to be overturned. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. It was right on the money. And Jesus is exact about that. Do you think Jesus will be exact in the timing of his coming to you, friend? Of when he's come to you? As we look at the preparation and all the preparation, let's look at the celebration. I want you to see something here. I might need help again. I think I do. As far as the picture there, that's the Arch of Titus. If you know anything about this arch, this is what Romans did when they had a victory. And what I want you to see is that when we see something like this, it shows us this arch on it was built in the 70th year, or 71 after Christ's death. And basically, it depicts Titus ransacking Jerusalem. And you can go see it to this day. People take pictures in front of it. And it has etchings to this day of when that occurred, when they took some of the temple accoutrements out of the temple. There's a picture of the menorah. There's pictures of all kinds of things. And what I want you to see is that you can actually go see this thing. It's real. And so this celebration that everybody's seeing, behold your king. Look at verse 7 there. They brought this donkey, this colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. In verse 8, it's a powerful passage. It says that most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees, and they spread them on the road. Now, Luke has an eye for detail. And they look at verse 9. It says, the crowds went before him, singing, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Luke, who has an eye for detail, said when he was drawing near on the way down, he says the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So it's no wonder there's a bunch of people coming, because what had they seen? They'd seen blind men see, blind Bartimaeus. They had seen dead men get up out of graves. They saw Lazarus raised from the dead. My money's on him. I'm going to follow him. They're all excited. They think he's the King of Kings. The one that was going to save them, though, from the oppression of the Roman government. He says, I am a king. I'm not the king you want me to be, but I am the king you need me to be. And so as he's going down, some of the Pharisees of the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he tells them, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. He's receiving the coronation. He's receiving the celebration. And because it is rightfully so, God enjoys the praises of his people. The people were singing passages. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 118, I just want to show you this, because Psalm 118 is an amazing psalm. It's a psalm of ascent. And what's amazing is that Jesus probably would have been singing the psalms with his disciples in his Last Supper, before his Last Supper, when he's said to be singing with his disciples. But on Psalm 118, there's so much to see. It says there, his followers started shouting. They're quoting from Psalm 118, verse 25. "Save us, we pray, O Lord, O Lord." Basically, save us. Hosanna is the word Hosanna. It means save us. It's a petition. "We pray to give us success." Verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We will bless you from the house of the Lord." Hosanna means save us. "Son of David," talking about the line of David. And so out of this psalm, there's a prediction that's precisely given, and it's done. It's completed when Jesus comes in. The deliverer was to be welcomed at the gates. Look at verse 19. "Open the gates to the righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." Hosannas, verse 25, and blessings in verse 26. Yet he is the same chief cornerstone that would be rejected in verse 22. He is the stone the builders would reject, who would become the capstone. They are recognizing him as the long-awaited Savior, the Messiah who is going to free them from the oppressions of the Romans. But Jesus did not come to conquer Rome. He came to conquer sin and death. Jesus came not to make war with Rome. Jesus came to make peace with God for men, for you and I. His followers see him as a king. They're waving their palm branches. He is a king. Not the king we want him to be, but he's the king we need him to be. Now, Roman guards would have thought this parade would be silly. They might notice it because there could be some Jews creating problems in the crowd, but it would have been, they would have started asking questions. What's going on? What's all the commotion about? Oh, there's a guy. Is he riding on a horse? No, he's riding on a donkey. What are they doing? What are they waving? Well, they're throwing their coats in front of him and they're waving palm branches. You mean they're not brandishing weapons? No, they don't have any weapons. They're not brandishing swords. They're not waving swords. They're waving palm branches. They would have rolled their eyes at this. Because for somebody to have a triumph parade in Rome, they had to give victory. They had to kill 5,000 people. And there's an arch, which is the arch you're looking at, called the Arch of Titus, in commemoration of Titus, who defeated Jerusalem. And when Jesus finally enters the city, Rome is ignoring him at first. And yet, God says, "Behold your king." Notice it says, when he entered the city, the whole city was stirred up. They were saying, "Who is this?" Let's go back to Matthew chapter 21. And the crowd said, "He's Jesus of Nazareth, of Galilee." But God is saying, he's the king. And in Zechariah 9:9, he describes his character of that king. He is humble, notice. The Bible says, "Rejoice greatly," in Zechariah 9:9, "O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He's come. He says in verse 10 there in Zechariah chapter 9, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem." He's coming to bring peace. "And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from river to river, from the ends of the earth. Zechariah tells us that the king is not like any other king. Notice, this king is coming to you. You don't have to go to him. This king is coming to you, and he's righteous. He has salvation for us. And he's humble. He's gentle. A bruised reed. You remember that picture? A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. You ever felt like a smoldering wick? There's been a few times in my life where I didn't think I had a lot left. And God is pictured as not snuffing you out, not breaking you off after you've been bent over. And you're bent over and feeling low and weak. God won't break you. God won't snuff you out. No, he's coming to do something. He's coming to save the nations. He's coming to make peace with God on our behalf. And Zechariah is telling us he is a gentle, humble king. Behold your king. He will bring peace to the nations. And then we have this picture of his majesty. What happens when he goes into the temple? Notice this king, where he goes. He doesn't go to the palace court. He goes to the temple court. And he entered into the temple. At verse 12 it says, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He cleanses the temple. He begins to rearrange the furniture. You'd think he owns the place. Oh, I guess he does. You don't rearrange somebody else's furniture. I don't come to your house and start moving your couch just because I want it in a different place or I want to see the TV better. It's your house. He says, this is my house. And in some of the Gospels, he says, it's my Father's house. So he's taking the authority as the son, and he starts to move the furniture around. He's cleaning the corruption of the inside. He's cleansing the corruption of the inside. Mark's gospel tells us he wouldn't let anyone carry anything through the temple that he didn't want them to carry. He was knocking stuff out of their hands. Now, this makes a different picture of coming to church that day. You imagine as you're going through there that Jesus is yelling this stuff, and he's knocking things out of people's hands. And so this isn't the first time this has happened. In John's gospel, in chapter 2, Jesus is doing this 3 years prior. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other records, it happens at the end of Jesus' ministry at Passover. So apparently they didn't learn their lesson. He's back. And remember, Jesus came to bring peace. He says, my house is a house of prayer. It was for all nations. It was for Jew and Gentile. People were coming from all over. And it was a long way to travel. Remember, Jesus walked 15 miles from Jericho. And you can imagine if you're going to go worship at the temple and that's your goal to get there, if you didn't have to bring an animal, you may not want to bring an animal that far. Can you imagine with a sheep or a goat or whatever you got to bring them up that pass with you? It'd be easier if you just wait to get there because they got an app for that kind of thing. Skip Isaac says, we got an app for that. You need an animal? We got an app for that. And they'd sell it to you for an exorbitant price. And remember, people were coming from all over, from Mesopotamia to anywhere in the world. And so they were coming, and they wouldn't have the same currency that was accepted there. So they had foreign currency, so they'd exchange it. So the money changers, we got an app for that too. And it'll cost you a little bit of money, but you'll be okay. We'll fix you right up. It's kind of like, you know, Skip Isaac said this, and I think it's true. It reminds me of the Steeler games, actually. When you go to the Steelers, you get in. Once you're in, you're locked in, and you're hungry. You're going to go eat, and you're going to pay. I always get the souvenir cup. They're going to charge you. You're going to pay $100 for the ticket and $250 for a hot dog and a Coke. Right? Well, not quite that. But that's what's going on here. They're a captive audience, and so it'd be easier for people that really, truly wanted to come and worship. They were taking advantage of them. And so what did Jesus say to them? In verse 13, if you're still following along with me, he said, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of robbers. And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. It's his house, isn't it? We see his majesty. He's sovereign over this. The people came wanting to worship God, and the people running to the temple was taking the people running the temple was taking advantage of them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out to the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. They wanted to end his life. Do you hear what they're saying? That's what they asked him. It's interesting because he's taking care of these people. He's taking care of this, and they see the good things that he does, it says, and then they're indignant about it. It's really fascinating, really, if the way it's described here, it says that they watched what was going on. They saw him healing people. We see this majesty. We see this humble king coming and helping people. And the only thing they can do is be indignant about it because they don't know who he is, really. They want to end his life. And what does he say? The house was for all the nations. The house was for healing. It was for hope. And it was for praise. And he tells them when they say this to him, he says, out of the mouth of infants. He says, he's very patient with them. He says, haven't you read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. It really is interesting. As we think about all that we are looking at here, we have to remember that I was listening to Heitzig say this. He said that they should have been they were so mad because he was knocking things out of people's hands. They were stopping the worship. They were interrupted. They were taken back by Jesus' actions. And so they should have remembered Malachi chapter 3, which says, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will repair a way, the way before me," talking about John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple. And the messengers of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." So he's indignant about all of this. They're indignant about it. And Jesus said to them, "You've made it into a den of robbers." Now, what is a den of robbers? What does that imply? Well, a den is a place where they feel safe and secure. And he's talking about the temple. When a person who is rebellious towards God in their life and feels safe without a feeling of needing to change, without repentance and feeling good about their life, something is wrong if they're sitting in a church that never tells them that they're a sinner and they need to repent. It has become a den where they feel safe and secure about their sin. They'll say, "This place makes me feel good." It doesn't. They never talk about hell. They never talk about sin. They never talk about repentance. It has become a den. We are to introduce people to the king, to show him the king for who he is. Prepare our hearts for him. And then we're supposed to celebrate this king and be thankful for his mercy. He's majestic, and yet he is merciful. Notice, he's still trying to reach them. "Do you hear what they are saying?" they asked him, and he said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" Notice, they've seen him, what he's been doing. He's been doing miracles. He's healing people. They even know that he's raised Lazarus from the dead. They know about blind men seeing. And yet, they're indignant. And he's still trying to teach them. My friend, I wonder if you are in that stage where you are still trying to be taught by the Lord. I want you to consider the king. I want you to know if he's your king. If you've considered this king's mercy. We know that when he left the temple that day, he left and he went back to Bethany, but he came back in the morning. In verse 18, it says he was returning to the city, became hungry, and he saw a fig tree on the wayside, And he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said, may no fruit from ever from you come from again. Let me read that again. May no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? So inside, he cleanses the temple. Outside, he curses the fig tree for its fruitlessness. And inside, he wants to come into our temple, and he wants to cleanse our temple. And he curses the outside, the presence of leaves, the leaves of religion, waving the palm branches, but no fruit. The presence of the leaves indicates the presence of fruit, but this was not the case. In the parable of the fig tree in Luke, the gardener was given more time to care for the tree, but not this time. This time, the tree was cursed. The tree was taking up space and doing no good. Jesus performed two acts of judgment. He cleanses the temple and he curses the fig tree. The Jewish nation had the leaves of religion, the prophets, the temple. They had all of it going for them. The priests, the sacrifices, the ceremonies. But like the fig tree, they were not producing the fruit of God expected. God is holy and he demands the fruit of repentance and righteousness. It has become a den of thieves. What can we do? How can we ever fulfill God's standard? We can't. But Jesus can. And the good news is that Jesus met the standard by and through his death on the cross. He, in Palm Sunday, purposely, publicly, went and put himself in the place of our place, in the place of sin. He became a curse for us and died on that cross. We have to get rid of our righteousness, our self-righteousness, and our self-centeredness, and we have to turn to the Lord. We need saving faith and entrust our life to the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, to let him come in and overturn us if we need to be. To turn in repentance, a lifelong journey of faith. Behold your King. See his majesty. And receive him as your King. Crown him as your King. Bear fruit. The answer is found in the Messiah. Receive him as your King. Be rooted below so that you can produce fruit above. Be rooted in Christ. He says, abide in me and I in you. And as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Behold your King. He is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble. He's mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. He proclaims peace to the nations. He will rule. He will extend from sea to sea, and from river to the ends of the earth. Receive him as your King. Respond to him as your King. Let's pray. Father God, as we are invited to come to Jesus, we have to ask ourselves, is he our King? Are we under his lordship? Father God, as we celebrate Jesus today, as we wave the palm branches, we are reminded of how easy it is to get to misunderstand who he really is. And we can become comfortable. Lord, may our life as a believer be faithful and fruitful. that if you're coming, that your coming the first time was predicted and as exact as it was, your second coming will be as exact and as truthful. As you come near us, Lord, may our life and may my life be found in you, Lord, by you, Lord, faithful and fruitful when you return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the words of the benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you.